The following message, Chapter 11, Paragraph 6, The Uniformity of Justification, is the 69th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 26, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith, if you do not have a copy, the confession is printed in the back of the hymnal. We are looking together at the section in chapter 11 dealing with justification by faith, and that's found on page 677. Now, we have looked together for some weeks at this statement, believing that it, though it is not inspired and it is not the Word of God, yet it is a faithful summary of the teaching of the Word of God. We have sought to understand this document, which summarizes the great truth of justification. We've sought to understand it in light of its historical background, in terms of the issues afoot at the time that the framers of the Confession penned these paragraphs, and also sought to understand the biblical foundation for the things that they have said. We have seen that in this chapter, which has six paragraphs, there are six separate items that are touched on. First, in paragraph one, the substance of justification. Paragraph two, the instrument of justification, which is faith in Christ. Paragraph three, the foundation of justification, which is Christ's death and his obedience to the law of God. Fourth, the time of justification. Fifth, last time, the thoroughness of justification. And we come tonight to the final paragraph in this chapter, paragraph six, on the subject of the uniformity of justification. Here we read the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects, that is, in all the ways that justification is described in the preceding paragraphs, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now, in the preceding paragraphs, we have considered the Bible's doctrine of justification primarily, though not exclusively, in terms of principles derived from the writings of the New Testament. And the reason for this, of course, is simple. We are interested to know what the New Testament or the New Covenant under which we live has to say on this subject. And indeed, the New Testament does contain the fullest and the clearest declarations concerning the issues addressed, especially concerning the foundation of justification in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time our confession was written in the 1600s, there were a group of folk known as Socinians, as well as some who bore the label Arminians, others who bore the label Anabaptists. And these folk were asserting that we ought not to look to the Old Testament at all to teach us how to be justified, since they claimed the Old Testament was Israel's Bible, but it is not the Bible of the Church of the New Covenant. And indeed, in their judgment, they said that the Old Testament did not contain the scheme of salvation or the plan of salvation that applies to the New Covenant Church. In other words, they argued in one way or another that the Old Covenant saints, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and others, they argued that they were not saved by the same method as New Testament saints. Now, in our own century, in the past century, I keep forgetting that we've changed the whole century, but in our past century, albeit with substantial differences from the Socinian position, This kind of thinking is nevertheless carried over and expressed in classic dispensationalism, as most commonly represented by the Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you, when you first became Christians, someone put in your hand a Scofield Reference Bible, and you found in the notes at the bottom of the page Mr. Scofield's opinions about a great many subjects, including the relationship of the various biblical covenants. Well, that Bible has been very influential over the last 100 years in spreading Scofield's views. But our confession, taking its stand squarely in the Reformed tradition, declares that, quote, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects, that is, in all the points outlined in the first five paragraphs, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now, dispensationalism has changed much since the early years of the 20th century, but nonetheless, it still tends to deny, or at least to obscure, the uniformity of the doctrine of justification across the ages of history. But our confession indeed affirms the continuity and not the discontinuity of the Old and New Testaments in the matter of justification. Now, what I want us to do this evening is to look first at some of the things that Scofield said, and then come to the Scriptures, to one particular passage, a passage cited by our confession, on which one could rest the whole weight of what our confession says. It is not the sole passage that can be cited. It's not the sole passage that is cited by our confession. But nonetheless, we're going to look not at the setting in which the confession was written. We don't face the same kind of folk that the writers of the confession face, but we do live in a context where dispensationalism is widespread, and indeed in some denominations is simply the very foundation of their thinking in such matters. So I want us to, first of all, try to understand Scofield's views. I'll try to fairly represent them. I'll present them in his own words, and I hope thus demonstrate that this paragraph in our confession is as relevant today, though albeit in a slightly different way, but still as relevant today as it was in the days of our forefathers. And then, of course, we'll seek to demonstrate the correctness of the statement in the Bible. First then, what exactly did C.I. Scofield say on the subject? Well, as one of the fathers, along with J.N. Darby of modern dispensationalism, his view has been formative. And indeed, as far as establishing the general position that dispensationalism takes on this issue. And his views are clearly stated in two places. The first is in the Scofield Reference Bible, in its notes, especially its notes in Genesis and Exodus, and then in a little booklet that's entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And I'll quote from both of those. And if you care to check out the quotes, you can. I'll be glad to loan you my copy of the Scofield Reference Bible, my copy of Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. You can check that I'm not taking these things out of context, that this is not only what Scofield said, but that indeed the interpretation put in his words is the correct one. But now, in the Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield expressed his view in the notes dealing with the relationship of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Now, in our adult class, we've been looking together at the Abrahamic covenant. We have yet to come to the Mosaic covenant. But Scofield, in his notes dealing with the relationship to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, reveals his views on the question of the uniformity of the doctrine of justification. His note on Genesis 12:1, of course, is the beginning of the Bible's record of God's dealings with Abraham. And his note at that place begins with this heading, the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of promise. And the note reads as follows. He says, for Abraham and his descendants, it is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. Now, I'm not going to try to pick apart every word that he says, but that statement, even at the very outset, is misleading. We would naturally read that to think that all who went before were outside the pale of God's dealings with men according to promise, but that's not at all the case. But in any case, he says, for Abraham and his descendants, it's evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. That covenant, that is the Abrahamic covenant, is wholly or completely gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt, they lost their blessings, the reason being they were not in the land, but not their covenant. The dispensation of promise, that is, the dispensation established in Genesis 12:1, the dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. And the reference is made in his note to Exodus 19:8, and we'll look at that passage in just a few moments. He says, grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and I'm assuming there he's referring to the Passover, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. Now let's turn to Exodus 19. Here is Israel at Mount Sinai. And the scripture says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now at verse 3, if you had a Scofield Bible open in front of you, there would be a heading right before verse 3 that says, grace given up for law. And at verse 5, Scofield adds this note. What under law was condition is under grace freely given to every believer. The if of verse 5. Look again at verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. He says the if of verse 5 is the essence of law as a method of divine dealing, and the fundamental reason why the law made nothing perfect. The Abrahamic and new covenants minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, faith. Now notice what he has done. What he has done is to divide redemptive history, at least at this point, into three distinct segments. The Abrahamic covenant, which ministered assurance and salvation because it imposed only one condition, faith, and the new covenant, which is to be described the same way. But in between, Scofield says, is the period of the Mosaic covenant. that the Israelites at Sinai should not have received the law, should not have said to the Lord, "All that you have spoken we will do." They should have refused to accept the Mosaic covenant. Remember his words before? Let me go back and read that statement again. The dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. So supposedly, they were supposed to be able to detect the hook, if you will, that was in the law at Sinai, though God had sent Moses to them and told them that they were to do this. Moses went to God. The Lord says, "You shall say to the house of Israel, you shall tell them this, if you will indeed keep my voice, you shall be a king, a priest, etc." These are the words. Moses came, called the people, said these to them. The people are supposed to say, "No, Moses. There's a hook in that." They were supposed to spit out the hook. Now, that may sound ludicrous to us. But in some way, they were supposed, according to Mr. Schofield, they were supposed to detect that there was danger. There was danger, and they were to cleave to the covenant with Abraham and not accept the covenant made at Sinai. Now, in the new Schofield Reference Bible, which is a modification of the original, and about a month ago I saw that there's a third Schofield Bible that's out, a Schofield 3. I've not yet had a chance to see that. If anyone has one, I would love to see it. But in the new Schofield Reference Bible, the last sentence of this note, that is, "The Abrahamic and New Covenants minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, faith," that note has been replaced by this statement: "To Abraham, the promise preceded the requirement. At Sinai, the requirement preceded the promise. In the new covenant, the Abrahamic order is followed." It's just the same doctrine. It's just expressed in a different way. In Abraham's case, the promise preceded any requirement, any condition. At Sinai, the requirement or condition preceded the promise. In the new covenant, the Abrahamic order is followed. And then in his note at Exodus 19:25, Schofield places the note, "The Christian is not under the conditional Mosaic covenant of works, the law, but under the unconditional new covenant of grace." And then going over to his little booklet, "Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth," Schofield says, "In the wilderness of Sinai, he proposed to them the covenant of law. Instead of humbly pleading for a continued relation of grace, they presumptuously answered, 'All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do.'" And then he says, "The sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ introduced the dispensation of pure grace, which means undeserved favor, or God giving righteousness instead of God's requiring righteousness as under law." Now, for the last 100 years, the more thinking and biblically sensitive among Schofield's followers have tried to evade or to explain away the plain implications of his statements. And yet, when all their qualifications are weighed, we're still left with the fact that in the Schofield system, in dispensationalism, on the issue of salvation, that the idea is that God dealt with men differently, dramatically differently, under the Mosaic covenant than he did under either the Abrahamic covenant or under the new covenant in which we live. Again, according to Schofield, had the wilderness generation not rashly accepted the law, had they not exchanged law for grace at Sinai, God would have continued to deal with them in grace, giving righteousness instead of requiring righteousness as under the law. although the Abrahamic and New Covenants minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, faith, presumably those living under the rashly accepted Mosaic covenant, that is, living under the conditional Mosaic covenant of works, were required to secure their own righteousness by works as the condition of possessing these blessings. At Sinai, the requirement preceded the promise. So basically, Schofieldism, dispensationalism, at least in its original form, very dramatically, speaks of those from Sinai to Christ as being obliged to justify themselves by their works. Now, as we can readily see, brethren, on this point, a vast chasm exists between classical Schofieldian dispensationalism and the Reformed faith as represented in our confession. Our confession says the justification of believers under the Old Testament, that is, the Old Covenant, was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And when we go back and pick up the language in these preceding paragraphs, what we discover is that the justification that is the same in all these respects is a justification based on the life and death of Jesus Christ, which is received by the instrument of faith. That is what is described. Sola fide, sola Christus. Now, it remains, of course, to see if this is what the Scriptures actually teach. That's the historical framework in which we need to look at this. There was a framework in the days the Confession was written, an ongoing controversy with Socinianism, with Arminianism, with some of the German Anabaptists. Now we live in a different setting here in the beginnings of the 21st century, where 100 years of dispensationalism has permeated its doctrines throughout the churches. But let's look at the Scriptures and see what the Scripture actually teaches. Now, the Confession at this point cites two texts. You will note that it cites Galatians 3:9 and then Romans 4:22-24. Now, I want you to remember that the citations in the Confession, that very often the verse cited is not meant to be taken simply in isolation from its context. In fact, it's never meant to be taken in isolation from its context. But very commonly, the framers of the Confession cite the very core or heart of the text, knowing that we should go then to the rest of the text and see all the framework that goes into that statement. And if you go to Galatians 3, the first text that is cited, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, is actually the text cited. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, you will know that in that chapter, of course, there is more than that bare statement. Paul also develops the whole relationship of the Abrahamic covenant, the place of the giving of the law, and then he brings us to the work of Christ. And so the statement's not in isolation, but it does point to the fact that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, if we come to consider the Old Testament saints and we begin to ask, what shall we make then of Joshua? What shall we make of Samuel and of David and of the prophets? Now, what shall we make of Hannah and Deborah and the other godly women of old who, like Sarah, are described as being heroes of the faith? What are we to make of them? How were they saved? Were they delivered by their works? Or were they justified on the basis of the work of Christ, laying hold upon him by faith? Well, Paul here in Galatians 3:9 says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then he goes on and speaks of the work of Christ. He speaks of the purpose of the law. And then he comes ultimately back to the question of who are the seed of Abraham at the end of the chapter. But now we're not going to look at that text. We're going to look at the other text that is cited in the confession. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We don't have the time to work through both of these texts in a way that I believe would be satisfying or helpful in the time that we have. So we'll look only at Romans chapter 4. I think the stronger of the two texts, the text that makes the case the best. And let's begin by reading Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, David says, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then in Romans 4, Paul goes on to show that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Further, that the promise that was given was not through the law, but to those of faith. And indeed, he follows something of the same pattern that he earlier had followed in developing this subject in Galatians. He expands the argument in Galatians, cites it in slightly different form. But then we come to the part of the text that is cited by the confession of faith, down to verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, that is, picking up the theme from the first eight verses. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so in this setting, setting in which Abraham is said to be the father of those who believe, his experience is set out as an illustration of how God justifies sinners. Now, what I want us to do is to give some thought to these opening eight verses with reference to the question we're examining. What shall we say about those who lived under the Mosaic covenant? Because one of those individuals is brought very prominently to the forefront, and that is David. Though the chapter generally is about Abraham and his relationship to believers, David is brought forward. And David lived under the law established at Sinai. All right, then, let's consider the context. In the preceding chapter, in Romans 3, Paul has established that God's method of justifying sinners is by means of faith in Jesus Christ, whose death and righteousness is the foundation of salvation. Read verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 4, he asserts that the case of Abraham illustrates that justification by faith, that is, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he illustrates that this was God's method of salvation under the Old Testament. And in the midst of citing Abraham's case, he cites also the experience of David, a man who lived under the Mosaic covenant. And Paul begins by asking what Abraham's experience was in reference to the matter under scrutiny. What was true in Abraham's case? How was he justified? Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, hath found according to the flesh? Now, on the assumption that Abraham was justified by his works, Paul asserts that he would have had something of which to glory. Had Abraham been justified by his works, had there been any merit in his doing that could secure justification before God, he would have had grounds to boast before God about his own righteousness. But Paul, when he says, but not toward God, he denies, in fact, that Abraham had such a works righteousness. Look again at the text. What should we say? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. Can Abraham boast of his works? That's the question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Indeed, if there's anything that Abraham did that is his justifying righteousness, then he can boast before God. But Paul says, but not before God. And the implication of the language is there is nothing in Abraham's experience which satisfies the demands of a justifying righteousness. All right. In context, Paul is saying, Paul denies that Abraham had such a works righteousness. Then appealing to Abraham's case, he says, for what says the scripture? Paul says, don't just take my word for it. Look to the scriptures. Exercise a Berean spirit. Look to the scriptures and see what saith the word of God. What saith the scriptures? And his answer, citing Genesis 15:6, this pivotal text that is cited at a variety of places in the New Testament, we read, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so the Bible's answer is that Abraham's righteousness was a faith righteousness, but here we need to be very careful. Paul here contrasts, in the case of Abraham, faith and works in their connection to justification. And in the immediate context, he has already asserted that the basis of justification is not a righteousness secured by personal works. He's already said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But rather that it is the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, that is apart from our personal obedience to the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ that comes to all who believe. He's already laid that groundwork. He's already set our works in whatever form we may present them, set them apart as having no value in this matter of justification, and rested all of our justification on the righteousness, the pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when he says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, he is not saying that Abraham's faith, that is his act of believing, is Abraham's justifying righteousness. He's not saying that. That would simply be to argue for another form of works righteousness. For us to go before the Lord and say, well, Lord, you're right. I have not kept your law, but I have believed. I should get credit for believing. That's a doctrine of works, brethren. And it's antithetical to the gospel. Now, Paul was aware of the context in which he lived. And in the context in which he lived, the rabbis had also interpreted Genesis 15:6. And we find an example in one of the surviving rabbinic tractates, an example of their exposition of Genesis 15:6. Now, Paul was a rabbi before his conversion. He had studied under Gamaliel. Paul had the finest theological education of his day. He understood how this text was abused in Jewish circles. We read in the tractate Mekilta these words. So you find that our father Abraham became the heir of this and the coming world simply by the merit of his faith with which he believed in the Lord. As it is written, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So the rabbis had taken that statement and interpreted it in terms of the merit of Abraham's faith. So that Abraham, the word merit means earned. deserves. So that by his faith, Abraham earned or deserved, according to the rabbi, to become the heir of this and the coming world. And Paul deliberately, when he writes to the Galatians and when he writes to the Romans, he deliberately appeals to this verse that his Jewish adversaries had used to argue for Abraham's justification by works. He appeals to it, arguing instead that it supports the thesis that Abraham was justified by grace. You see what he's done? He's taken this pivotal text, recognizing that this is the text that his adversaries are laying hold on. He says, you've misinterpreted it. I'm going to reinterpret it for you in light of the reality of Abraham's experience. And he makes this explicit then in verses 4 through 8. Look at verses 4 through 8. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. So believing on him that justifies the ungodly comes under the category of works not. It's not just another kind of meritorious work. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David also pronounces blessing upon the man unto whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon or impute sin. Now, Paul makes his point first by observing that works lead to reward only on the principle of debt. Works lead to reward only on the principle of debt. Now to him that works, the reward is reckoned as of grace, is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. So that justification by works operates on the principle of debt or merit. Therefore, if, as the rabbis believed, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as a righteous, meritorious act, that is, as his justifying righteousness, then it was put to his account as that which was owed or as that which was deserved by him. The reward attached to such a righteousness is not at all in the realm of grace. It's completely in the realm of debt or obligation. The principle of grace is to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. All right? But was this the case with Abraham, whom the Jews rightly regarded as typical of all who were justified? Did he possess a faith righteousness which was not also a works righteousness? So that the reward comes to him by God's grace and not according to debt? Well, Paul's answer is found in the quotation from David in Psalm 32, who pronounces blessing upon the man unto whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. And it is very evident the importance of this subsidiary text that Paul brings in to undergird his interpretation of Genesis 15:6. Here's the situation. The Jewish rabbis have one view of Genesis 15:6. Paul says it's wrong. And now I'm going to quote Psalm 32 to show you that it's wrong. So he brings it in as a subordinate text, as a supporting text of his interpretation. But the importance of Psalm 32 is that it shows that far from operating on the principle of merit and debt, that justification, in fact, includes God's gracious act of not imputing to us what our sinful works really merit. You get it? Far from imputing to us what we merit, God's gracious act is found in not imputing to us what our works merit. Let's try to think as Paul was thinking. If merit, our merit, is the basis of justification, as the rabbis insisted when they argued that Abraham's faith was a meritorious deed for which he was to be rewarded. If that's the case, if merit is the basis of our justification, then all of our deeds, our sins as well as our faith, would need to be reckoned to our account and dealt with according to their merit. Why would faith be singled out as the only one to be reckoned to our account? All of our sins, all of our deeds, whether we viewed them as good or evil, would need to be reckoned to our account. But if this is the way of God's dealing in justification, then what can David be speaking of when he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or reckon sin." David speaks of a blessed situation, a justified state, in which sins are not imputed, in which they do not receive the merit or the reward that they merit. Merit and debt are excluded in the forgiveness of sins. But if in justification this is true on one side of the balance sheet, it must also be on the other side. If merit is excluded in the imputation of sins, it must also be excluded in the imputation of supposed good works such as faith. You can't have it both ways. If personal merit is excluded on one side of the balance sheet with reference to our sins, it must be excluded on the other side of the balance sheet also with reference to our works. And this being the case, justification must therefore be of grace, both in the non-imputation of sins and in the imputation of righteousness. Now, this is a very complex passage. The principles are simple, but trying to get a handle on them is not necessarily simple. But in sum, here's what Paul is saying. If justification is of grace, then Genesis 15:6, the key text in addressing the method of Abraham's justification. If justification is of grace, then Genesis 15:6 must needs be interpreted differently than the rabbis had treated it. It can't be interpreted as of a meritorious faith for which we are justified. Paul is arguing contrary to the view of his contemporaries that when the Bible says that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, Paul argues it is not saying that Abraham's faith is his meritorious righteousness. Abraham's faith was not a meritorious act which constituted for him a works righteousness. Instead, he was given a justifying righteousness by faith, justifying righteousness by grace, which he possessed by faith as an instrument. All right. Paul's argument, of course, goes on to say that a point held in common with his Jewish adversaries, that Abraham is the father of us all. We saw that point in Galatians 3. That is, he is typical of all who are justified. His experience is the experience of all who are justified before God. And the record of his justification was recorded not just to bear witness to Abraham's faith, but also for the instruction of all who would be justified like him. At the end of Romans 4, Paul again cites Genesis 15:6 and concludes with the observation, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Now we've come way around the barn. This is the text that is cited by our confession. Let's look again at the confession of faith. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now turn back to these earlier paragraphs. And look at what is said. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. Our works, our faith, are no part of the righteousness that saves us. It is the righteousness of Christ. Now the confession says, in all these respects, so was Abraham justified, and so was David. What is described as Abraham's experience is the same experience that David had. Romans 4 bears out that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. The experience of Abraham is typical of all who are justified regardless of when they live in redemptive history. What was true of Abraham was also true of David, a man who lived under the Mosaic covenant, and is true of us who live under the new covenant. Grace is the method. Faith is the instrument. Christ is the foundation. And faith's object. Grace is the method. Faith is the instrument. Christ is the foundation. And the sole object of that faith which is unto salvation. As Paul says at the beginnings of Romans 5, pulling together the result of all that had preceded, including his treatment of Abraham and David and us in Romans 4, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's method of justification in every age. So that David, Joshua, Samuel, and the prophets, they were not justified by their works, contrary to the doctrine of dispensationalism. They were justified by faith. Now, there's one other text where the case can be made. Can anyone tell me where that other text is? Readily, easily made. Well, that's part of the Romans text. That's part of the background of the Romans and Galatians text. But where else in the Scripture? Where else in the Scripture do those who lived preceding the New Covenant, preceding the appearing of Christ in the New Covenant, where they are regarded as one in their experience of salvation, which those who are saved under the New Covenant? Where's the text? Hebrews 11. Let's turn there just for a second as we bring our study to a close. As with Galatians 6, we can't follow this through in terms of a full exposition. These messages have been done. They're available on tape, as have the studies in Romans. But you'll recall that in this chapter, the writer of the book of Hebrews has been pressing upon his readers the necessity of persevering faith in their attachment to Jesus Christ. He has said in verse 39 of the preceding chapter, "We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe, that is, believe perseveringly to the saving of the soul." Then there follows this, for lack of a better way to express it, this definition or this description of persevering faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then there follows these little vignettes, little statements that bring us back to the experience of Abel, back to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, then to Joshua, then Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. And this whole host of examples of persevering faith. And we read in verses 13 through 16 this statement, which I believe is meant to be taken not just as a statement relating to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, but rather to be taken of all the Old Testament saints, from Abel to the last unsung Old Testament saint whose experience is described in the latter part of this chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That passage describes the hope of all of these Old Testament saints, from Abel to Samuel and the prophets, all that are named and all that are unnamed. This is their hope. And they are set before us as a cloud of witnesses who have run the race with perseverance. And the imagery that the writer uses is that of the Olympic Games, the marathon, in which the runners who had run successfully before are now seated in the stands at the end of the race, watching and cheering on those still upon the course. And we read in verse 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In this chapter, the Old Testament saints, from Abel and all that followed, all those who have run the race and have finished the course, are described exclusively in terms of their faith. It is a faith that was persevering, and it is a faith that produced in them sacrifice and self-denial. But nonetheless, it was a persevering faith that finished the course. At no point is any mention made of their works as being any part of their having finished the race. So Galatians 3, Romans 4, Hebrews 11 are the great mountain peak texts that establish that the justification of believers under the Old Testament in all of these things is one with that of believers under the New Testament. All right. Are there questions? Rob, you're very quiet.
No questions on this one.
The White House Corps, Helen Thomas, always gets the first question. Rob is our Helen Thomas. Sorry about that. That was something of an insult. All right. Any questions? All right, with this, our study of chapter 11 comes to a close, God willing. When we meet again, we'll come to chapter 12 on the subject of adoption. This is a very short chapter, only one paragraph, but it is full of rich encouragement for God's people. And I trust as we come to it, as we examine what the Scriptures have to say on this wonderful subject, that we will understand indeed what a gracious thing God has done, that we should be called the children of God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, and as we have considered the matter of your method of justifying sinners in every age, Lord, we thank you that indeed your method is one, that from the very beginning you have conducted yourself on the principle of grace, and that you have not exacted from us that obedience which we could never give as fallen sinners. Our Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us all of our sins, that you do not impute them to us, but rather having imputed our sins to Christ and put them to his account, so you put his perfect righteousness to our account, so that we are rewarded and we are blessed for his sake. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.